Well, let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We began in our afternoon series, study, thinking a little bit about some of the related ideas to grace and how grace is sometimes used as a kind of code word to link it with another idea, an expression of grace, an evidence of grace, a bit like the spokes of the wheel running out from the hub and bringing blessing to us in various ways. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." You remember in elementary school, you began to learn about the hydrologic cycle, that there was a marvelous arrangement made whereby the moisture of earth was gathered up by evaporation, and then through condensation and precipitation and absorption, that cycle was completed. And it seems to me that in this particular verse, we have the same principle in the spiritual realm. We have the precipitation, all things are for your sakes. So the blessing of God coming down upon us, He is the giver of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. And then the next statement, that the abundant grace, we might say, is the means by which the blessing of God is absorbed into the life. It's only by grace we're saved. Faith responds in obedience to the Word of God, and it is the grace of God that brings salvation. It is the grace of God that changes us, that sanctifies us. We've been thinking about how the grace of God works in the life of the believer, bringing the reality, the truth of the Word of God into the expression in the life of the believer. So it's not enough for the blessing of God to come down. Why, He sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike, doesn't He? But there are those who are not prepared to receive the goodness of God, the blessing of God. It comes to us only on the basis of grace. Undeserved, nothing on our part, nothing that we do in order to deserve it. It's simply a matter of, by grace through faith, receiving the blessing of God. And so, as it were, there is the absorption of grace. You see two people, one is a believer and one is not a believer, and something comes into their life. It may be an advancement in work. And one takes it for themselves, and they are puffed up and boast and glory in it. And the other accepts it as from the Lord, their daily food. They enjoy their daily food, but they see their daily food as something more than simply material necessity. They see it as a gift from God. And so everything is lifted up to a higher plane. Every time they're delivered from some problem, some safety, God protects them. They recognize behind every little circumstance the good hand of God. And their heart goes up in gratitude to Him. And that's what we have here. That not only do they absorb the blessing of God, but we read, through the thanksgiving of many. So the process continues. You know, if rain falls and nothing else happens, well, everything turns into a swamp, doesn't it? The purpose of the rain is to provide, to fructify, to bring refreshment and growth and life, to sustain life, but it doesn't stay there. Then out comes the sun, and that moisture is absorbed back up again. It evaporates. And so it's God's intention that as His blessing comes down upon us and we receive it, that it doesn't stop there, but that now it returns to God in the form of thanksgiving and appreciation. And the end result, which begins the process all over again, is the glory of God. And God being glorified, He once again manifests Himself to us in blessing, in revelation, in the incarnation, in providence, in a thousand different ways in our lives, And once again, we are called upon by grace to respond to these good things. And the thanksgiving goes up to God, and He is glorified, and so the process continues. When we think about the various ways in which grace is expressed in the Word of God, we were thinking about grace as kind of a code word for financial giving, and saw that the Lord looks on financial giving as a bit of a litmus test, as an expression of something more than that. They first gave themselves to the Lord, says Paul concerning the Macedonians. And so it was that heart exercise, that giving of themselves, that then led to their giving of their material substance. And that always has to be the process. God doesn't want my money. He wants me. He wants my heart. When He has my heart, He'll have everything else. It will be His then, and thou'll hold it lightly. Then we thought about grace as a euphemism for the basis of our relationship with God, to be under grace. That is the idea that grace reigns through righteousness. But I'm happy to submit to such a king as this, a king with the marks of Calvary upon him. And when I go to the throne, I see that the scepter is extended already to me. It's a throne of grace, and it's a place where I receive grace and mercy in time of need. We thought about grace as a kind of code word for the unadulterated gospel. We read those words, don't we, in Galatians 1:6. If you turn to that just for a moment, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase as a kind of code for the pure gospel. He says, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So there's a kind of an equation here, or a disparity between what he calls another gospel and the true gospel. But he doesn't call it the true gospel here. He calls it the grace of Christ. But this is the whole principle of salvation from start to finish. It's all grace all the way through. Now here we're thinking a little bit about grace being a kind of code phrase for the actual blessings that we receive from God. And the apostle is going to take this up now and use it in various ways to express the resources that are necessary for living out the Christian life. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, well-known verses, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also, by whom, that is by Christ, also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, there are some people who say, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like that. Well, of course, we know you can't live like that. I can't live like that. There's no one who can live the Christian life as God intended it, except the Lord Jesus. And so what the Lord is asking us to do is to relinquish control of our hearts, relinquish control of the throne of our hearts, and to allow Him to move in, and to then establish our hearts as an outpost of heaven, to live there and to bring heaven to our souls, and to rule there in His benevolence, providing all the resources of heaven within us so that we become a depot. We become a branch office of heaven. We become His local reps. That, of course, means we also run the complaint department. And when someone's upset with God, they take it out on us because we're the nearest thing to God they know. And we're happy to do that. We, as the early Christians, we read concerning them that they counted it an honor to suffer shame for His name. They thought that was something valuable. That anyone that would ever link me with Him, that ever think I was like Him enough that they would take it out of me when they were upset with Him. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Because I'm not His type. I'm not anything like Him. And yet somehow through grace, something is happening to me. And little by little, the work of the Spirit of God is to take of the things of Christ and make them real to me in such a way that as I embrace these truths, I actually become like that truth. That by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. And that little by little, we might become more like our Savior. Let's look at a few verses that link this together. So he says here, not only have we entered into a new relationship with God through faith, we have peace. There has been the normalizing of relationships. There has been the end of hostilities, the cessation of the war. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We're now the friends of God. We're now persona grata. We're now welcomed into the presence of God. But not only so, he says, by whom also we have received access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So he says, God has not only given you a reprieve, more than that, he has actually declared you right. All right, that's justification. He has declared you right, judicially declared you right. But I want to be right. He's put new desires into my heart. And now I want to be. It's not enough for me for God to say I'm right. Judicially, I say, oh, Lord, I want to be right. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is the stirring of the Spirit of God, who within me is fighting against the flesh and is not willing to let me go, is not willing to let me lie down and give up. He stirs my heart to long after God. And in that stirring, he not only calls me to a holy life, but then he gives me grace to live like that. And that's what this is telling us here. So if I go to someone's home, I'm visiting in another city, and they pull the keys out of their pocket, and they say, now, we'd like you to use our car. And then they reach back into their pocket again, and they pull out a credit card, and they say, and that's for the gas. That's a nice relationship, isn't it? I like that. I like the connection between giving me basic transportation and giving me the resources to get it somewhere. So that God has not only given me the life, he has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that it's not simply that I now am connected to God, but that God is pouring out upon me through various means, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through my conscience, through the blessings of daily living, through the fellowship of God's people, multitudes of ways around me, that God is giving me the resources of heaven, the resources that are found in Christ, to live out the life. So it's not a matter of me being frustrated and saying, I can't live like that, I can't do that. The Lord says, well, no, but I can do that. And so he says, we not only have access by faith into this grace when we stand, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Not only did we begin by God doing a work on our behalf through faith. We responded in faith, and it was God who justified us. Right? And not only has he guaranteed the process whereby his grace will be sufficient for us in every circumstance of life, so that we might live a life pleasing to God, but he has guaranteed the end product. I sometimes feel I'm making so little progress. I think the biggest shock of heaven will be to step on shore and at some point actually take a look at myself and say, Lord, how did you do that? I seem to be moving so slowly, so hard for me to learn. I thought, well, you know, at least I'd learn a few things, but I kept making the same stupid mistakes. But you've made me like your son. How did you do that? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, it is a sure thing. It's a guaranteed thing that no matter how cantankerous I am, no matter how deformed by sin I am, no matter how slow a learner I am, we know. Maybe many things I don't know tonight, but here's one thing I do know. We know that all things work together for good. To those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose, and that purpose is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, brothers and sisters, this is predestination. God has predetermined that everyone who trusts his Son will ultimately be like his Son. Right? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a settled issue. And I tell you, Christian, if we could get a hold of this and realize that all the circumstances of life, the little irritations of life, and the big things, the boss I work for, the neighbors I have, the mate I have in life, the difficulties and pressures and problems are nothing more and nothing less than the pressure of the hand of the potter who is molding me and making me like the Lord Jesus. Now, when a potter works, I don't know if you've ever worked on clay, on a wheel, but the first thing you learn is that the best place to keep the clay is in the center of the wheel, right? Something called centrifugal force, and if it's not in the center of the wheel, pretty soon it's on the wall, right? And so, why I don't learn this simple lesson that the only place a pot will be happy is in the center of his will. That anywhere else, I just go flying off in all directions. So Lord, keep me there. Keep me in the center of your will. But you know, if you're going to make a pot, a vessel that has a capacity, you have to use two hands. And one hand is on the outside and one hand's on the inside. And use just a little more pressure on the inside than you do on the outside, and that's how you enlarge the vessel. And David speaks about these two hands, doesn't he? He says, my times are in thy hand. That's the outward hand of circumstance. But then he says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the inward hand of conscience. And the reason the world is crushed by the burdens of life is that they won't let him get his hand inside. If only we would yield to that hand, the pressure that we feel is not constraining us, it's not crushing us, it's enlarging us. It's building a capacity so that we can glorify God. And so, says the apostle here, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The end of the process is to enlarge our capacity to know God and to love God and to glorify God. That's his purpose. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Why ever would we do such a thing? No one likes pain. No one likes trouble or suffering. Oh, says the apostle, but you see, tribulation, again, is part of a process. It's not an end in itself. Tribulation works endurance, hanging in there. It's not a sudden thing. Sanctification is not like justification. Justification is an instantaneous act, but sanctification is a long process. And that process includes these difficulties that come into our lives, but we're encouraged by that because we know that tribulation works for us. Why, we would have seen the same thing if we'd read the next few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That our struggles and difficulties and pressures and tribulations, which are but for a moment, work for us. They work for, they're our employees. They work for us. And you never get an employee for free. You gotta pay. And the better the employee, the more you pay them. But they're working for you. They're not working against you. They're working for you. And they're working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So if you go to a GM plant or a Ford plant and you watch that big pile of scrap at the beginning of the process and they take it and they put it in the fire and they put it in the press and they put it in the mold and eventually out comes a nice car. There's a process there. And if you were that piece of metal, you'd scream out, don't throw me in the fire. Why put me in the press? What are you doing? You're so cruel to me. Oh no, says the designer. We have a blueprint. We have a wonderful plan. You're not going to end up a pile of scrap. We're not satisfied with scrap. We want to make something out of you. And what is God's blueprint? Nothing less than the Lord Jesus. He's God's prototype. He's God's ideal. And God says, I will not be satisfied until I've made you like my son. I am so delighted with him. I want to fill the universe with a whole race of people like my son who will love my son with me and glorify him. So anywhere you look in the universe, you'll see another representation of my son. And so he says, we understand that tribulation is not an end in itself. It's doing something. It's teaching us how to endure, how to hang in there through the hard times, because that endurance is working experience, and experience is the proof that we're genuine. It's the evidence that God loves us and there's a relationship with us, as the writer to the Hebrews says. This is the evidence. He chastens every son whom he receives. It's child training. It's not just spanking. It's all that's involved in child training, because he is preparing us to be members of the royal family of heaven. And hope makes not ashamed. Don't you think it's strange, says Peter, when you go through hard times? Now, the world does. The world says, you're the one who has the God, right? I don't believe in God. Everything's going fine for me. You're the guy who's going through the hard times. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Why? Because God is dealing with you. Judgment begins at the house of God. God's not dealing with the unbeliever. Sometimes I'd come in and I'd say to my dad, can I go such and such a place? And he'd say, well, no. I'd say, well, Johnny's dad's letting him go. And he says, well, I'm not Johnny's dad, right? Yeah. And God isn't dealing with the unbelievers right now. They seem to be getting away with things. They aren't, but they seem to be. God's people don't get away with it because he loves us. And because he has big plans for us. And he's working in our lives. And hope makes us not ashamed. Why? Here it is, verse 5. Because the love of God, this is the same idea again we had in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of God is shed abroad or poured out in such a way that it percolates right through us. The love of God that softens what could become very hard and bitter in the difficult experiences of life. The blessing, the love of God comes down upon us and keeps us from getting hard, keeps us from getting bitter. It brings fruit in our lives in the most unusual places. And people wonder, as they stumble through this desert world and they come across this little garden, and they say, how do you do that? How do you grow that kind of fruit? How do you respond like that? How do you act like that? That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I was in, I think it's the only kosher bakery in Vancouver about a month ago. And we were having breakfast there. And I was with a brother, he's an Iranian brother. And he lives just across the street. And we were talking to the owner. And I said to him, I'd like to show you something you've probably never seen before. And he said, what's that? I said, you see this gentleman sitting across the table from me? I said, he's an Iranian. But he's an Iranian who loves the Jews. He prays for the peace of Jerusalem. Did you ever meet anybody like that before? He said, I haven't. I said, now you'll have mixed feelings about this. I want you to ask him why he loves the Jews. So half-heartedly, Yaakov said, well, why do you love the Jews? And my Iranian brother said, well, I grew up in a home where we hated the Jews. We wanted to destroy them all. We thought they were the enemy. We wanted to drive them into the sea. And then I met Jesus, and he taught me how to love the Jews. What do you do? The poor man didn't know what to do. Why, this is the message of love, isn't it? It's not our love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. So that when people bump into us in this desert world, they come to an oasis. And we tell them, well, it's not me. Joe Reese was in Richmond, and he was sitting in a shopping mall, and two little Jewish boys were playing around. They had yarmulkes on their heads. And he said to one boy, what's that on your head? Well, that's on my yarmulke. Well, what's that for? He said, I'm a Jew. It's part of our religion. Oh, you're a Jew. Well, you know, my best friend was a Jew. His name's Jesus. And the little boy curled his lip and said, Jesus Christ was a stupid fool. And Joe Reese leaned over and he said, you know, I used to be a really bad man, but Jesus made me sweet. This is the fruit of it, you see. This is the evidence in our lives. And we tell people, well, that's not me. It's the Lord Jesus in me. He's the one who's made me like this. Take a look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. This is the story of the work of God. In verse 20 we read, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. That was their message, you see? That's our message. It's a person. It's not even preaching about Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. You have not so learned Christ. He's the message himself. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Here's the grace of God in 3D, living color, audio-visual, right? How do you see the grace of God? Well, you saw the grace of God in the lives of the people who had been the recipients of that grace, who had responded to that grace. There are multitudes of people who never read this Bible, but they can read the same truths that they could read if they ever opened the book. They can read those same truths in the lives of people. I was in Fullerton, California, some years ago. We were sitting at a round table having lunch after the meeting, and I was sitting beside a gentleman who was obviously from the Middle East. I asked him his name, Christo Ayub. Some of you may know him. And I said, tell me, how did the gospel come to your family? Well, he said, we were proud Orthodox. And he said, I had an uncle who had a very violent temper. And he felt he'd been double-crossed by some cousins of his, and so he arranged a banquet for them, and then went out to buy a bomb to blow them up. You wonder why there are problems in the Middle East. These were his cousins. Anyway, he got caught by the secret police. It was a big court case, and he was a big man in town, but he was publicly shamed, and I don't think he spent any time in jail, but he was fined, and it was really a very tough time for the man. And anyway, he was working away in his shop one day, in a store that he owned, and a Syrian college student came to the door and said he'd like to shine his shoes. He was paying his way through school shining shoes. Fine. So the Syrian got down on his knees ready to shine the man's shoes and said, could I read you something just before I shine your shoes? Fine. Pulled a little book out of his pocket and read to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he put the book back in his pocket, shined his shoes, took the money and left. Well, this really irritated this fellow, because, well, most Syrians are Muslims, and he was a proud, quote, Christian, you see. What's this fellow doing reading the Bible to me? At noon, he went home, and at this point, Christo Ayub was an 8-year-old boy, and he was visiting his grandmother with his mother, and his uncle came storming in and said, we had an old Arabic Bible. I want you to find it before I come home from work, and if you don't find it, I'll kill you. And his grandmother said, I don't know where that Bible is. I haven't seen it in years. He said, look, God created the world in 6 days. You can find that Bible in 4 hours. And he turned and stormed out the door. Well, they found the Bible, and at supper time, the uncle came home, took the Bible, went into the bedroom, locked the door. Wasn't interested in supper. Finally, they all went to bed, and about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, Christo woke up. He was sleeping in the same room with his mother, and there was his uncle down on his knees beside Christo's mother, tears running down his face, saying, oh, forgive me, sister, forgive me. I've been such a wicked man. God has forgiven me all my sins. Well, the family said, the man is mad. Like, if you're going to kill your relatives, that's normal. But, I mean, to ask for forgiveness, now, that's really crazy. You know, John was saying this earlier. Man does not have a natural inclination toward grace. We hate grace. We hate mercy. For other people and for ourselves. You know, I'm not a golfer. You take me out golfing, and it's getting dark, and I'm still, you know, on the third hole, and so you say, well, look, here, let me, you know, kick your ball out into the green there. I hate that. I hate you showing me mercy. See? And I don't like you to get mercy either. We have all these phrases, let him stew in his own juice. Right? He made his bed, let him sleep in it. He had it coming. We don't like people to have mercy or grace. It's so unnatural. It's so contrary to our nature. And yet how desperately we need it. The only thing that'll save us. The only thing that'll keep us. They sent him to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said, look, there were no Protestants involved. There was a Syrian shoeshine boy who read me one Bible verse, and I found the rest of it in my Bible. But, said Christo, in our heart we knew only God could have changed my uncle. You know, his grandfather, oh, the family, one by one, got saved, until everybody in the family was saved except the old grandfather, proud old Orthodox, and little Christo. because his grandfather told him, you stay true to the Orthodox Church and you'll inherit all my money. 2 years later, 10 years old, he's in school and the Orthodox priest is giving catechism. And a boy in the audience begins to argue with the priest about the need of baptism for salvation. The boy said, it's not in the Bible. And the priest says, how do you know? He says, well, I have a Bible. He said, you got it with you? Yeah, bring it to me. So the boy brought his Bible up to the priest. The priest started tearing the pages out of the Bible. He said, I have a use for these, and he pointed to the washroom. Well, Crystal got up and fled the room. He went to the principal and said, I will never go back into that class again. Why? Are you supposed to teach us the Bible? This man despises the Bible. So all his faith in the Orthodox Church collapsed, and going home that night, he said, I had to walk through a graveyard to get home, and it never bothered me before, but this night as I walked through the graveyard, I seemed to hear a voice say, Christo, if those were your bones under the marble, where would you be? He said, I ran all the way home. I got down beside my bed in my bedroom, and I said, oh God, I can't live to please you. I want to please you. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you don't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. 10-year-old boy. God saved Christo Ayub. Saved the whole family. Finally, the old man got saved. 93 years of age, got saved. Got baptized, came into the fellowship of the assembly, took part of the Lord's Supper, 93 years of age. Whole family saved. And now Christo Ayub publishes a paper for Muslims. It's sent all over the world. Wouldn't you like to be standing beside that shoeshine boy when the Lord says to him in heaven, would you like me to show you what I did with one Bible verse? You see, when the Lord said, when you sow seed, sometimes it hits hard ground and sometimes it gets stolen and choked, but sometimes it produces 10,000% return. He was not exaggerating. He was not exaggerating. What a marvelous God. What wonderful grace this is. And when Barnabas, the man whose life was characterized by grace, he recognized it. He knew what grace was in his own life, and he recognized it in others. And he said, there it is. Clear and simple. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. John was talking about this this matter of, if you won't forgive, you can't be forgiven. This 85-year-old man, about a month ago, I was out in Salmon Arm, British Columbia. An 85-year-old man, his wife's been saved for 25 years, had prayed for him every day. But he'd been double-crossed by his two brothers. And he just couldn't get over it. If you talked to him for 5 minutes, I mean a stranger on the street, he'd get into the story. And there he was, 85 years old, still fussing about losing a farm or something. See? I went over to talk to him, and we went round and round with it. And I explained the gospel. He said, I know, it's what I want. It's what I need to do to get saved. But he said, I don't know, there's just something there. Well, it wasn't too long to find out what it was. Because we'd get right to the cross, and then his two brothers would pop up. And he'd say, you know, the only thing, I just want to get, maybe I can go and buy that farm. I said, man, you're 85 years old. You don't need a piece of dirt up in northern British Columbia. You need a place in heaven. Yeah, I know that, you know. And finally, I said, look, we're not getting anywhere. I think I better go. And he said, don't leave me. Don't give up on me. He said, I want to get saved. But every time, we would do this time and time again. And finally, I read him that passage. When a strong man's arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. I said, man, you are the devil's good. And he's got you where he wants you. He's got you enslaved by this anger, this unwillingness to forgive your brother. Now I said, the only way that's going to get fixed is if you first discover salvation in the Lord Jesus, and he'll give you love for your brothers. Now this man was so angry with his brothers. I mean, he couldn't say enough nasty things about them. But you know something? When finally he got down before God and began to pray, before he had finished his prayer, asking God to save him, he said, he called himself a stupid old fool. And finally he reached out to the Lord and received God's forgiveness. And before he stopped praying, he asked God to save his brother. When he saw the grace of God, that's seeing it, isn't it? That's hearing it. The grace of God is not some theory. It's not some funny little notion. It's real. It's something we live out in the daily experiences of life. We don't try to imitate it. We don't try to manufacture it. We receive grace. We receive grace. And that grace manifests itself in the life of the people of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Their grace is manifested
in the exercise of gifts in the life of the church. Another way that we can see the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We read about those gifts, and we read that those gifts, verse 12, are for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christian, it's possible for you to be one of the means by which your brothers and sisters become Christ-like. That's what it says, isn't it? That these gifts are given to us as evidences of the grace of God, and as we exercise those gifts, the people of God are edified, they grow up, and we all grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So, that's something I can do tomorrow morning. That's something I can do next Thursday. It's something I can do when I have 5 minutes here and 2 minutes there. I can pick up the phone and call up a Christian, and I can encourage them in the things of God. And as they become Christ-like, well, it wasn't my idea. It's not my resources. The word gift is a bit of a clue that I had nothing to do with it. It's a gift. But along with that ability comes the grace to exercise that gift. And as that gift is exercised among God's people, Christ-likeness develops among us. We become like Christ. We help one another. We minister to one another. We don't minister ourselves. We minister Christ to one another. And we become like Him. And so this is another way that grace becomes evident, is manifested in the real world as we exercise the gift that God has given us, and we all grow up into Christ. If you look over to James chapter 4, another 3D evidence of grace at work. James 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. God gives grace to those who want to move with Him. In other words, He has a purpose for us, and that purpose is to humble ourselves. That's the direction God is going. And anything that humbles me is good for me. That's what He wants to do with me. Before honor comes humility, says the scripture. And everybody's trying to fight their way to the top. The problem is the world's upside down because of sin. And so the people who seem to be climbing to the top are actually going to the bottom. The people who humble themselves under the hand of God are actually going to the top. You got to fight your way to the bottom, not the top. Lots of room down there. Nobody trying to fight their way down there. But that's the mark, that's the evidence of Christianity, that I don't have to push myself forward, that I don't have to get my agenda, that by simply humbling myself under the hand of God, I leave the exaltation process to Him. And He'll do it in due time. So a person who is willing to humble themselves is evidencing the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's what He did. Philippians chapter 2 is not just a nice little thing to read at the Lord's Supper. That's something we're supposed to do. Let this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself. And so it's something I'm called on to do. I was in Paris on one occasion. I was down in the underground and I couldn't find my way up to the street. And I'd been caught one time before. I was standing, I wanted to go to the Louvre, and there was a bunch of taxis, and I went up to a group of men and I said, anybody here speak English? And one fellow said, I speak English. Good, I'd like to go to the Louvre. So we got in the taxi and I began to talk to the fellow, and he said, I speak English. That was it. That's all the English he knew. I speak English. So, I was a stranger and you took me in. Anyway, So I went to the information kiosk underground there, and I said, I'd like to get up to the street. And the man said, go down there, pointing to some stairs going down. Here we go again. So if somebody doesn't understand you, what you do is you shout at them, and then that helps, see? So I raised my voice a bit, and I said, I want to go up to the street. He said, sir, you don't have to shout. I understand what you're saying. You have to go down to go up. There's a railway line through here. You have to go down to go up. Well, that's Christianity, isn't it? That's the path the Savior took. And we need grace to do that. They say, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. It takes the grace of the Lord Jesus to step back, to get down, to be a servant, to see need, to look out for things. And this is tough homework, I know, but it's homework given to us in the Word of God. If I took the list of Christians in my local fellowship, and down one column, I put down all the ways in which these people serve me. Somebody turns on the light, pays the heat bill, the air conditioning. Somebody arranges for the speaker. Somebody plays the piano. Someone counts the money. Someone looks after the sound system. Someone studies to teach the Word of God. Somebody has Sunday school classes. You know, somebody cuts the grass. There are all sorts of things that need to be done. And these people are my servants. They serve me. And then in the second column, to put down all the ways in which I serve the people of God. How have I served this lady or this couple this month? There's nothing in that second column. I know where I fit in the scheme of things. In the world, the more people who are my servants, the greater I am. If I've got someone to chauffeur my Bentley and someone to vacuum my swimming pool and cook my meals, I'm an important person. But the Lord Jesus said, so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who is the greatest of all is the servant of all. So, the more people to whom I am a servant, the greater I am in the kingdom. I need grace for that. Naturally, I like people to serve me. But supernaturally, the Spirit of God will teach me to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and to be a servant. And that's the happy life, isn't it? To be a servant of the Lord Jesus. Humility. He gives grace. Here the word grace is a kind of code word for the resources necessary to get down off my high horse, to humble myself, so that the work of God will be accomplished in my heart and in the hearts of those around me. Well, there are many other things that we could look at, but let me just finish with two verses. First of all, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Now there are many other verses. That verse in Romans 12:3 is another example. Philippians 1:7, Titus 2:11. These are verses that speak about grace as the revelation of God to our hearts. You know what happens when I open this book? When I open this book, heaven is open.